Good morning. First day of 2012. Spectacular day. Beautiful day. God's day. If you have your Bibles, please open with me to the epistle of 1 John, please. 1 John in chapter 5. The epistle of 1 John, full of litmus tests. How you can tell if somebody's in Christ. How you can tell if somebody loves Jesus. How can you tell if somebody's born again? How can you tell if the Spirit of God lives in somebody? How can you tell if their truth dwells in somebody? You know, how do you live? How do you abide in God? Very, very succinct, definitive explanation, litmus tests, without apology, about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And in 1 John chapter 5, beginning in the 18th verse, the apostle, the elder apostle, tells us this: we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keeps himself, and that wicked one touches him not. The scripture tells us, Paul writes it in several places, other authors have told us, they don't do this, they're not fighting this battle in vain, but they're mortifying their members that are on the earth. They're crucifying their affections and lusts through the Spirit and through the Word of God, and bringing into subjection thoughts, bringing into subjection ideas, things that exalt themselves over the knowledge of God. There is a war on for your soul. This is something that you need to take very seriously. There is a battle going on for your soul at all times, right? And we should know how to fight. We should know how to war, because the weapons that God has given us are not carnal. They're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. God's weapons are able to help us to overcome and defeat thoughts, ideas, strongholds, the devices and craftiness of the wicked one. Hello, somebody. This is from God. The weapons and the armor from God is well able to overcome. Okay? So we have to know how to keep ourselves, as the scripture says. He that is begotten of God keeps himself. There's no argument there. Okay? And that wicked one touches him not. The wicked one touches him not. So it is conceivable, it is possible for the Christian to walk in a condition and a state of victory throughout his Christian walk. Okay? It is possible for you not to fall, not to fail, not to fall short, not be touched by the wicked one, not to succumb to temptation. Okay? If a preacher is telling you, oh, you're going to sin, oh, you're going to fall, God knows you're not going to make it, and all this other stuff, he is just absolutely doing what Jesus said is a blasphemous thing. He said if somebody takes away from the Word of God, or adds to the Word of God, or teaches people, or breaks and teaches people to break the commandments of God, his place, his name, shall be taken away from the book of life. Very serious. Very serious. Okay? And for us, what we want to be able to do is to not succumb to their concepts and ideas about God. And there's only one way to do that, and that is what God wants to teach us today. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. Okay, that's a very blunt statement. It's easy to discern and to understand that the world lies in wickedness. All you got to do is look outside, and you can see that Antichrist is basically the overwhelming theme of the world and society today. Even overtly Antichrist, where his name and every remembrance of God and his commandments and his word people are attempting to blot out, feeling like if they get rid of the guilt or get rid of the reminder of their guilt, that they will somehow be guilt-free. But the issue that people are having is not with some accuser, other people, some conservative Christian movement that's accusing you and making you feel guilty. The guilt that you feel, the burden that you feel, is your own sin. And until you come to the point where you'll surrender that up to God, admit your guilt before him, and surrender up your wicked lifestyle, you're going to feel guilty. You're going to feel convicted. You're going to feel miserable. You're going to feel empty. Doesn't matter how many things you attain to and achieve in this life. The very next thing, it's like going over the hills of Montana. You think that over the next hill is the gleaming city and the place you're trying to get to, but over the next hill is just another hill. Just another hill. Just another hill. So, and then we have a finite number of days to exist in this life. Many of us that I'm talking to, your life is a third over, a quarter over, half over. You might not even know it, but your life could be 99.999999% over as you're listening to my voice right now. You could be dead in 2 seconds from now before I finish preaching. Okay, you have a finite life laid out in front of you. The goal of this life is to find Christ. You occupy yourself for several decades trying to make a career or trying to make a family or trying to make this relationship work or that one or trying to balance your chi or whatever other kind of thing you're trying to do in this life. And you may attain to it, but it's not the answer. They're distractions from the main mission and goal of this life that we have. Our entire life is reduced to a dash between two dates on a headstone. The date you were born and the date you die, and that little dash in the middle represents your life. It's a vapor. It's finite. It has a beginning and it has an end, and it's not nearly as long as you would like to think it is. Find Christ with it. Find God with it. And make a difference in this world. Here the scripture says in verse 20, "We know that the Son of God is come, and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true." Many would argue, agnostics would argue today, agnostic being the overwhelming philosophy or the overwhelming religious position of our day. God is not knowable. Nobody can really know. Truth is subjective. It all depends on how you view it. Some people were raised this way and that way, and God means this and that to them, as if that changes anything. Notice what the scripture says here. God has given us an understanding so that we may know him that is true, not that which is true. Him that is true. There's only one way to know God, and that is if he shows you. In my life, my Christian existence, if there is one revelation that I ever got from heaven, the foundational turning point, cornerstone revelation of everything I know and understand about the kingdom of God is this. You are not going to know God through external study of him. You're only going to know him by him revealing himself to you. How can you know an eternal, invisible God in this life when you are finite and visible and tangible, and in a world where you are made of matter and you are subject to time and you have a beginning and an end? How can you even comprehend a God who is eternal, omniscient, is not subject to time, exists in all time? These very concepts themselves, people have wrangled with, trying to understand them with their natural mind, even though they are not understandable. Even as vast as the universe is, and believe me, it is far more vast than you can fathom, it is still a created, finite thing. It has a beginning, it has an end. It has a left side and a right side. It has all the way to the east, and it has all the way to the west. It has latitude and longitude, and it has distance and space. It has time, and it cannot contain God, even though God can exist in it. It's a phenomenal thing to understand, but you're not going to get it by scientific study, and you're not going to comprehend God by scientific study. The notion that you're going to study to show yourself approved, and you're going to learn all kind of things and come to the knowledge of the truth, is farcical. If you want to know Jesus Christ today, he has to show you, which means you have to ask him to show you. If you want to know him, you need this what verse 20 says here. A very profound verse. We know that the Son of God has come and give us and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the true God and eternal life. What is? Knowing him. Being in him. Him. Right? See, it's not all about him. It is him. Right? The idea that you think it's all about him is because you have knowledge. And you think it, your knowledge, it, your learning, it, your doctrine, is all about him. But really, the gospel and salvation and eternal life is him. We're in him. We know him that is true. It's not about him. It is him. It's one step further than you gripping by your external knowledge. This is, I'm not trying to really beat down your studies and your learning and all those other things. It's not a bad thing to study and understand and have a good understanding. Submit your mind, submit your learning, submit your comprehension to God. He has given us the understanding. He has given us the understanding that we need to know him that is the truth. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 16. This time, the Gospel of John. Same earthly author, same spiritual author, the Gospel of John. This time, and the 16th chapter, beginning in verse 12. As soon as I get there, I'll read it to you. 16, verse 12, says, Jesus speaking here, that's what those red letters mean. Jesus is speaking to them. It's basically his last message to his disciples before he goes to the cross, the last night that he spends with them, if you will. Okay? And the scripture says in verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So, Jesus is saying here, there's so much I want to share with you. There's so much I want to tell you. There's so much I want to show you, but I can't cram it into this moment. You can't bear it. I'm about to be taken from you. He's in the third chapter of a five-chapter sermon that he's delivering to them, complete with washing their feet, teaching them about the Holy Ghost, teaching them about heaven and things to come, trying to dispel their questions. And the questions that they have show that they are in desperate need of the spiritual understanding that comes from having the Holy Ghost in you. And to try and dicker and banter back and forth with the concepts. Show us the Father and it suffices us. But I'm right in front of you. Right? You know Jesus is the Father. You know Jesus is God because this Holy Ghost teaches you. But you don't get it from knowledge. Even from the disciples who had been with him for years and years and years. Still could not comprehend the fact that he was the Father. I've been with you so long. You can't bear the explanation, right? Where are you going? How are you going to manifest yourself to us and not manifest yourself to the whole world? How are we going to see you and hear from you, but the whole world is not going to see you and hear from you? If you're going to the Father, how are you going to speak and interact with us? These are questions that even if he had spent days to try and expound and explain to them, they would not comprehend it. He says to them, I have so much to teach you, so much to tell you, but you cannot bear it now. All about what the cross is going to do, all about what the blood is going to do, all about what my sacrifice is, all about how I'm the Passover lamb, all about these things, about how I'm the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. There's so much you need to know, so much you need to comprehend, but I can't just pound you full of knowledge. I want something better for you than for you to just be filled through a bunch of knowledge. You can't bear it now. When I go, though, The Spirit will come and he's going to teach you and guide you and answer your questions and give you an understanding and let you comprehend what the scriptures and what the verses are that speak about me. But I got to go. I'll talk to you later. How can somebody going to be crucified, delivered to Roman hands, tell you, I will talk to you later? Even the time that he spent before his ascension, between the crucifixion, resurrection, and the ascension to the Father, was a finite number of days. A finite number of time. Even his appearances were limited. He didn't come with them and stay with them constantly. He came and went. He visited somebody else. He came and went. There was a limitation, if you will, to what he was able to do in the flesh. There was a limitation to what he was able to accomplish as the Son of God, the Son of Man, born of woman on the earth. He could only talk to crowds. At the back of a crowd of 100,000, they would be saying, what? What did he say? Was he saying? I don't know. I couldn't hear you. Big nose was talking, right? It's like that. He could only, sorry to throw that in there, but it was like that. He could only talk to a crowd so large. He could only reach them and talk and touch so many people in that condition. But now that he's gone to the Father and the Spirit has come, he can interact and does interact with every single solitary person, born and unborn, on this face of this earth, all at one time, all about different topics if he so desires, at once. I'll talk to you later, Jesus said. I'll talk to you later about it. You can't bear it now, and there's no time now. I'll talk to you later. Look at John chapter 7. Same book, but the 7th chapter. Okay, beginning in verse 10. And when his brethren were gone up, he also went up to the feast, but not openly, but as it were, in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, he's a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceives the people. There was a bustle, a street-level talk about Jesus Christ, whether he was a good guy or a deceiver, whether he was a devil or an angel, whether he was a prophet or whether he was a sorcerer, whether he was a madman or whether he was the first real, honest, straight-talking preacher that ever came to Galilee. There was a dissension and dispute about his nature, about his character. This idea that you have in the movies where everybody's just, oh, yay, Jesus. It wasn't like that. There was division over him. He said, think not I came to bring peace, but a division. From now on, the family's going to be split 2 against 3. Those in your own house will be your enemies. Okay? There are people in your lives, friends, family members, others that you cannot have fellowship with. Sometimes you cannot have fellowship with them. You can't even be with them. But most of the time, there just can be no real connection made because there's a blank stare in their life that when it comes to Jesus, a blindness, a veil, if you will, is on their heart that they cannot comprehend. They understand you found religion, but they don't know who you found. And they can't know who you found. They can't bear it now. They can't understand it. And if they couldn't understand when he was talking to them in person, in the flesh, they're not going to understand when you're talking to them. It's at that moment that the heart reaches out to God that the veil comes off and the understanding is there. But let me not get ahead of myself. Now, in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, absolutely verboten. Unless he were a rabbi, a teacher, approved. He went up into the temple, the scripture says, and taught. Not a synagogue, the temple. How could a man do that? They would stone you to death for doing that. And Jesus marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? How does this guy have learning? The word letters there is grammar, like where we get the word grammar from. But it's a bigger word than we have for grammar. Today, our understanding of the English word grammar, that's from the Greek word, means punctuation, capitalization, word order, so forth. Then, grammar meant learning. How is he schooled? How is he so fluent? How can he ascend up to the temple and start to teach without ever having a formal education, preaching, teaching, expounding on scriptures, doing like a Thompson chain reference, chain up with verses, and saying, well, this is what David was talking about, which also pertains to what Job had mentioned, which is also what the psalmist said when he said that. For poor Asaph didn't even know what he was talking about. And this guy, and Cain, and what he endured. And as he goes on and begins to teach and preach the full understanding of the counsel of the Word of God from the beginning to the end, they were astonished at it. They marveled at it. They were so blown away by it that they didn't even take the time to drag him down off there and take him out of the city and stone him to death because he was that obviously fluent. How did this guy learn? Where did he get that learning from? It's like people that I have conversations with now that have been to decades of seminary school in order to be trained in the scriptures. Yet, you don't need to have decades of seminary school to be trained in the scriptures. You need the Holy Ghost. If you have the Holy Ghost, seminary school may be just the most redundant thing you can do. You might learn something at seminary school that is contrary, actually, to what the scripture teaches. But God will never make a mistake when he teaches you what's in the scriptures. He has given us just such an understanding. Like he had, we have. How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. If you really want to know doctrine, start obeying the doctrine you know, and it will grow. Just like if you want your faith increased, start using what you have. Start believing with what you got. Start applying what you know. We want just this magic wand to wave over us, and we want to be superheroes in the faith. But we don't want to start believing God for a headache now. We don't want to start believing God small now. We don't want to start believing God for healing now. If you don't take a moment to believe him now to get you through a cold or the flu, what are you going to do when it's hepatitis or heart disease? What are you going to do when you need the mark of the beast to get an aspirin? Hello? We want our faith to grow. We want our understanding to grow. We want our lives to mature in Christ. And you need to start applying and believing and doing what you know to do now. If you want to know my doctrine, Jesus said, do it. If any man will do the will of God, he'll know if the doctrine's right or not. If any man does the will of God, he'll know if the doctrine's right or not. You want to know if it's the right thing to do to tithe or not? Tithe. Learn how God supplies your needs. Learn. He'll make the connection for you. I remember once in one time that I came short on my bills the exact amount of the tithe. Somebody that night gave me 10 times what I had given in the tithe into my hand, saying, God told me give this to you. God told me give this to you. But I had chosen to come short on the bills to not short God. Really, honestly, it's more important for you to pay your cable bill than it is to pay your tithes. I mean, you start to see your priorities in life when you watch your money. Where do you spend it? What do you do with it? Where is it going? Hello? If you want to know if that's the right thing to do with it, with your money, then do it and see. He'll show you. See, that's how it works with God. If you want to know if it's right, whether you should take people into your house and feed them and clothe them and cook meals for them, or you want to show kindness to the poor, if you want to know if that's the right thing to do or not, try doing it. Learn by doing. He'll show you in that moment why. It's like the hot tub analogy. Is that water in the hot tub really nice? Oh, man, it's a one person's in and one person isn't. You can never know how nice it is until you just get in it. You can never know until you do it. It's only when you're in it that you realize the blessing of obedience to God's word. Just do it. Too bad Nike got that. Would to God, God's people got it. We're so busy trying not to offend anybody that we can't get the good ones. Nike got it instead, in your face. Luke chapter 2, the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. Beloved physician, he was physician. Doubtless, he quit the physicianhood. Right? How can somebody that goes on a big, long tour of duty where laying hands on people and seeing devils cast out and paralytic people walk around again and see the dead raised, turn around and go back to a medical practice after that? I mean, the fishermen who used to fish with their nets didn't go back to fishing. This guy had physicianhood as a practice. Now he's Luke, the beloved physician, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, writing, documenting, scribing, if you will, taking notes, telling the story. It's supposed that he wrote the book of Acts as well as this Gospel of Luke. Okay? So here you have Luke in chapter 2 telling the story about Jesus and his childhood by interviewing all the people that were there. And in chapter 2, beginning in verse 42, it says, when he was 12 years old, Jesus, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled their days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. Came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. This is a 12-year-old boy sitting with the PhDs in theology, the doctors of divinity, if you will, the ones that sit in the temple and minister in the temple daily, whose life has been committed completely to the word of God. When you're a PhD back then, you don't just go for 8 years, 12 years. You're in there forever. That's a doctor in those days. These are people these are the aged mages who sit about with their big long beards and phylacteries that Jesus, the 12-year-old, is in the midst of them. That's where they find him. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So Jesus didn't go out in the desert and learn from some guru about the things about God. He had it already. He had this understanding that we need to have. He had this type of divine knowledge from heaven itself that we need to have about him that is true. The clues to all of the scriptures is in Jesus Christ. All of the Bible makes sense only because of Jesus. Okay? If you don't have Jesus Christ in your understanding, then the Bible's a book of rules, a book of theology, a book of philosophy, a book of nonsense, a book of whatever it is. It's a book without Jesus. With Jesus Christ in it, though, the whole of the entirety of the scripture makes perfect sense. Here he is, going back and forth and asking them questions. It was like that time when they said, Jesus asked the question, how did David say the Lord call his son, Lord, when he was his son. In other words, the question that he asked, when David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on thy right hand till I make enemies thy footstool. David called one of his lineage his son. Rather, his Lord. One of his grand, great, great, great grandchildren to come was going to be his Lord. That was an absolute impossibility. He asked them, how come David knew that the Messiah that was going to come was God? Right? The Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord, Adonai. Right? There's this dialogue. The Lord is the Lord. David knew that the Messiah to come was the Lord. He's asked that question of the crowd. It's that kind of stumper. That the only answer is, well, gee, he called him Lord because the Messiah to come must have been God. Because nobody's going to be called Lord except the Lord. Right? So he asked that. It says nobody dared ask him any more questions after that. Nobody asked him another question. What about, whose image and superscription is this on this penny? Caesar's. Render to Caesar what's due Caesar. Render to God what's due God's. What's due God. These type of understanding, this type of comprehension, full mastery of the concepts of the kingdom of God in the scriptures he had from youth, from birth, he demonstrated them. Total stumpers. They were amazed by this guy at 12. You can have this type of comprehension of the scriptures and the Bible and the kingdom of God at 12 also. Because God has come and given us an understanding, that spiritual comprehension, that is yours today. It belongs to you. You want to pillage the kingdom of the devil and take back the money and take back the theater and take back Hollywood. How about plunder the kingdom and take back understanding? Get it out of the seminary and go back to God for the source of it. It's amazing the things that we want to go after and get and recapture. Let's get Jesus back. Let's get the Holy Ghost back in our lives. We have religion with no spirit. Why would we want that? I never signed up for dead, dry religion. Believe me, if there was no God, you would not be hearing the sound of my voice. If there was no God. If he could not beyond a shadow of a doubt prove himself to me, I would not waste my time. I would not waste my time with the dismally low amount of formality I tolerate in my life now over the gospel if there was no God. There wouldn't even be that much. But because there is one, and he's convinced me so thoroughly and so utterly that he exists, and not only that he exists, but that he is the God of the Bible. The Bible, the scriptures. He is the Jesus of the New Testament. He so thoroughly convinced me of that, that I could never turn back or serve another. Okay? I don't even know where I am. Okay? And they were astonished at his answers. Okay? Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I have to speed up here a little. I don't want to keep you like last week. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, says, "For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart." Okay? This describes a process of our hearts being written on by the Spirit of God. And the ministry of that, The attaining of that, the desire for ministers to do just that and not something else. Right? He's saying, we're not coming here with letters of recommendation from people to give you new church bylaws for you to join and sign and statements of faith and things for you to sign. What we're here to do is to share with you things of the kingdom of God that God told the Son, that the Son told the Spirit, that the Spirit told us, that we're going to tell you, because that's what's going to make an effect. That's what's going to make a difference, writing on your heart. What does God say? And he says here, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves. It's not our training. It's not our learning. It's not our knowledge. Paul said, of all my training and learning and knowledge and religious experience is dung. It's steed. He put it all down so that he could minister instead to the Spirit because he'd make a difference in the lives of those that heard. He has made us ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, not of the grammar, not of the letters, right? How to know this man letters, having never learned, is the same word. Not of the letter, not of learning, but of the Spirit. For the letter, grammar, learning, knowledge, kills. Training kills. Learning kills. But the Spirit gives life. He weighs in one hand the ministry that you can have by your formal training, knowledge, understanding, seminary. Remember the learning. How knows this man letters having never learned? In other words, to get that level of knowledge, this type of grammar, you had to have somebody teach it to you, and then you taught it to somebody who taught it to somebody who taught it to somebody. A seminary style setup. Right? That's what he's talking about. That's, on one hand, that kills. The other hand is the ministry of the Spirit of God who brings and gives life. Okay? Now look what he says here. If you skip ahead to verse 14, he says, their minds were blinded, just like we talked about before, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away, in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Okay? But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is on their heart. So there's a lack of understanding of the Scriptures. The veil, the lack of understanding, is on the heart. The heart is darkened and doesn't understand and is not receiving. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. There is a moment in every one of our lives where our heart, our mind, our will, something inside of us said, yes, I want Jesus, whatever it means. Something inside of you reached out to him. When you turn to him, then whoosh, the eyes come unblinded. The veil comes off the heart. Suddenly there's an understanding. Suddenly you get it. Now, the Lord is that Spirit. The Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Where we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This process, if you even can dare to call it a process, of God revealing himself to us and transforming us by the revelation and the understanding that he gives us, this understanding, this transforming power to renew our minds, to renew our lives, to renew our faith, to give us a whole new perspective, to take the blindness off our hearts. This understanding is performed by God himself. Without God, this does not transpire. Without God, this doesn't happen. Okay? You need to understand him for yourself. You need to hear from him for yourself. The Lord is that Spirit. So when we talk about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we're talking about this Spirit being in us and us being in him, and this understanding, this dialogue back and forth with God Almighty. Hello? This is the transforming power that changes us to be more like Jesus. When you decide in your heart, I want to be more like Jesus, I'm going to try and be more like Jesus today, you blow it every time. You blow it every time. But when you allow him to take the blindness from your heart and give you understanding and comprehension of him and his kingdom and the things that pertain to him, if you read the Bible with him, the author, the understanding that comes is phenomenal. Turn with me, please, back to Luke and 24th chapter of Luke. Okay, the end of Luke chapter 24. beginning in, I don't know, verse 25. He says to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? Jesus Christ, by his existence, his birth, through his ministry, to his crucifixion, fulfilled like 1,500 messianic prophecies to the letter. It is impossible. Or I should say, I'm sorry, for the scientific mind, it is extraordinarily improbable that that could happen on your own. Okay, something like riding into Jerusalem on a donkey could be arranged, right? But being betrayed and being whipped and beaten and nailed to the cross and so forth cannot be arranged. He could not have arranged his own birth. He could not have arranged his parents traveling with him at 1 and 2 years old to Egypt, to Bethlehem, back and forth as they fled for their lives from Caesars who were madmen and wanted to kill all the children. He could not have orchestrated that, but yet every single thing about his life fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies of his coming. And for all of that, the disciples lost faith. The apostles lost faith in the moment when he was taken, seized, and betrayed and crucified. And didn't get it. And they still didn't get it. Even though he told them, you're not going to get it, what I have to say to you. I got to go to the cross and send the Spirit. And beginning at Moses, verse 27 says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, remember, they don't know who he is. And they drew nigh to the village where they went, and they made as though they would go further. They constrained him, saying, abide with us, the day is far spent. It came to pass, he sat at meat with them, took bread, blessed it at break, and gave to them, and their eyes were opened, and he knew them, and he vanished out of their sight. When did it happen? At a great big revival meeting? At a tent revival meeting? No. In simple fellowship with Jesus himself, their eyes were opened as he expounded to them the scriptures. Look what they say one to another. They said one to another, did not our heart burn with us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? While he opened to us the scriptures, the difference between the dead letter, using the word of God to beat people up or come up with doctrines that make no sense one with another. Death, in other words, biblical death. The difference between that and getting life, rejuvenated, comforted, exhorted, challenged, and enriched by the scriptures has everything to do with who you read them with, who you understand them from. Did not our heart burn within us while Jesus himself expounded on the scriptures? If you want a living relationship with the Bible, read it with the author. Okay? And verse 44, if you skip ahead, he said, these are the words which I spake when I was with you. Right? That these things must be fulfilled, that were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. They might get it. This is that understanding that the Son of God needs to give us so that we can know him who is true. We can know him who is true. This understanding right here, we need in order to be Christians. Not Christians like join a church, not Christians like sign. I'm not talking about the building where the Christians so-called meet. I'm talking about actually being one. Okay, because Christianity as it's practiced today is a superstitious religion. You don't want that. You want to be a real Christian, a real follower of Jesus Christ, a true disciple of Christ. And for that to happen, you got to be born again and have your heart and understanding opened. Have this relationship with Jesus Christ. That's a real one. That's a real one. Okay? Now, he opened their understanding that might understand the scriptures. That's what we need in order to understand them. I'm terrified when I hear how people are dividing the scriptures today, dividing the word of God today. When they go along and it's good, it's good, it's good, and then terrifyingly wrong at a point, and then right back again to good, kind of semi-solid, and it goes along for another few minutes, and then terrifyingly wrong again in its understanding of the scriptures. That shouldn't be. The reason that's like that is because people have a letter, they've learned letters from men. They've learned and got grammar, got understanding, got scriptural knowledge from people and not from God. God is never wrong about the Bible. Never. You don't need to rely on the translation of the Bible. You don't need to rely on people's exposition of the Bible. What you have is the author who can tell you exactly what he meant by anything. That's how the scriptures don't come in conflict with each other. But doctrines that men hold come in conflict with each other and with the scriptures and with people and with God all the time. That's where the confusion lies with men, with women, preaching wrong things, heretical error about the scriptures. Letters men pass on in generation, tradition after tradition, from men to men to men, teaching each other and expounding to each other and laying the law down to each other. Something which is error. If you want to really crack free, you're going to know God for yourself, and he's going to be the one. He's your Bible study buddy. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and the first verse. This is, we're going to pick up after Peter and John have, with the power of God, healed that guy who was paralyzed late at the gate. The silver and gold have I none story. I can't go back and read it. If you read Acts chapter 3, you'll have it for yourself. I need to pick up and chapter 4, and the first verse says, as they spake to the people, the priests and captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They were grieved about the instruction, even though the guy was healed. They said, hey, man, it's not us that healed him, it's Jesus. He's the one that healed him. His name, through faith in his name, made this guy strong. So they're preaching this. And it makes them upset. They laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, and it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. So even though they were seized and jailed at the end of the meeting, 5,000 people came to Christ anyway, without them doing an altar call? I mean, how would you like that if your next revival, the preacher that was up there preaching the revival was seized and dragged off in cuffs? Would the audience still receive what had to be said? No, 5,000 people believed for themselves based on what they heard. Okay? Came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said to them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he's made whole, be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ, the only name, name above all names. But notice something, it's not his knowledge that makes him speak. It's the Holy Ghost that he's filled with that teaches him how to bring it up. Even how it's brought up is totally inattackable. It was a perfect defense. If you're asking us about how we healed this guy, we should know that it was Jesus Christ that healed him. Brings the miracle back. Just like when they took up stones to stone Jesus. And he said, oh, I've done many good works in my Father's name. For which one of those are you stoning me? And they said, well, we're not stoning you for doing the good works. Healing and saving and delivering and empowering and all these wonderful things. And cleansing lepers and raising the dead. That we're not stoning you for. But for making yourself God. How could somebody make themselves God and then do these wonderful miracles and not be right about it? That was his defense. I've done these great works. Are you going to stone me for which one? And which one am I in trouble for now? The paralyzed guy? The blind? The several blind guys? The 10 lepers? Which one is it? The woman with the issue of blood? Which one am I getting stoned for? So he basically makes the same type of a defense. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they never learned letters. They were fishermen. They perceived these are unlearned and ignorant men, but they're preaching what? That Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, the head of the corner that the builders rejected? Some super obscure passage of scripture about Jesus Christ from Isaiah? He brings up these verses. This is that rejected Messiah. Like Ezekiel said, like it's told in Micaiah, like you heard from Jeremiah, like it says in the Psalms. These are unlearned, ignorant men. How do they know what's in the Psalms and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micaiah? How do they know some distant what David preached? How do they know? But he was able to bring it up and say to them, in a way they got, that he knew, that they knew, that they knew who they knew, that God also knew it and knew who they knew and who they were talking about to tell them, to begin with, what they were talking about, even though the people that understood that he knew, that they knew, that they didn't know, that they knew, that he didn't know what he was talking about, got it, even though the one telling them didn't even fully understand what he knew that he knew. When they perceived that, they were unlearned and ignorant men. They marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. That's what makes the difference. That guy is not well-versed, well-knowledgeable, not well-educated, but he definitely has been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. When they had commanded them to go outside to council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? Indeed, a notable miracle has been done by them. It's manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem. We can't deny it, but that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them." And they speak henceforth that no man in this name. They're going to threaten them. That's all the weapons that are formed against you can be. Threatenings. Threats. They said, "Let us straitly charge them and threaten them." They called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. Then Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than to God, you decide, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So he tells them, "And you want us to be a false witness?" So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them, because the people, all the people, right, glorified God, and the man was above 40 years old. Right? The man was, he was above 40 years old on whom this miracle had been done. Later, they pray and say, "God, you see their threatenings, and we're kind of scared. Can you extend your hand and do miracles so that people would know? And so that they'll have no defense against the word because you're doing these great notable miracles." God said, "Boom! Filled them with the Holy Ghost. It is done." They spoke the word with boldness. And God reached out and the shadow of Peter healed people as he walked down the road. They became so untouchable by the fact that miracles were being done. Pieces of cloth were being taken from Paul's body and brought and saying, you know, there were devils being cast out with these pieces of cloth and people were being healed by the pieces of cloth being brought and laid on people that were sick. That's how much God backed them up. Today, you got ministries selling you pieces of cloth that have been at their services for you to pray with. What a disaster Christianity has become. A disaster. I wish I could call myself something else other than a Christian. I'm so ashamed of what has been made a mockery of our God and following our Lord. What a mockery it's become. God so backed them up, fills them with the Spirit. The whole place shakes and they preach and speak with boldness. It's not your learning that makes you bold. It's the Holy Ghost. When you know what you know in your knower, who knows everything. Okay? Turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Beginning in verse 5. You know, I keep coming back to some of these scriptures over and over again. I'm even sick of preaching them. I'm telling you the truth. I'm sick of preaching them. I'd rather move on to some other thing. But this is so apropos for our day that we're living in that you must take heed to what the scripture says. Verse 5 of 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. There's going to come a day where people are going to have a form of God but powerless. A religion. As we would come to know a religion today. A form of godliness but denying the power. What does he say about them? From such turn away. From such turn away. For some of you hearing the sound of my voice, the absolute worst thing for your spiritual health right now is the so-called church that you attend. It is what confuses you. It's what holds you back. It's what makes you sick. It's the reason why you're sick in some cases. It's why you're spiritually immature or stunted or hurt in some way. It's because of your reliance and attendance with those that say that they are Christians but are not. Because without the power, you are not a Christian. And if you have a New Testament religion that you're attending but has no power, you are in deep spiritual trouble. From such, turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, ever led away with diverse lusts. I won't touch on that just now, on the covens in the churches. But listen to this, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, endless grammar and no rhema, endless logos and no rhema, endless law and no spirit, endless Old Testament and no New Testament indeed, no filled with the Spirit, no born again. Learn, 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 learn. More notebooks in the church than Bibles. Hello? Come on now. More notebooks. And we, oh, champion our learning. We, with our little notebook, jotting down all the notes. But we'll never do them. We'll just study them. Never apply them. Just jot them down. It's like the new phylactery of the 21st century, our little notebook that we bring to the Bible study to jot everything down, but never going to apply it, never going to do it, never going to learn it, ever learning, 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 all the knowledge, all the grammar, all the logos, but none of the rhema, none of the revelation, none of the Spirit of God. Never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The Scripture tells us that he has given us an understanding that we may know him that's true. So if you want to know him and you want to know the truth, it's time to start having a relationship with him for yourself. Not powerless anymore. Not a form of godliness. Do you really think that God is so impressed with you? Because who knows what it might be. You don't drink, you don't cuss, you don't smoke, you took out all your piercings, you cover up your tattoos, you wear the right length clothes, you cut the cable, you don't watch R-rated movies anymore. You pick at the right places and go against the right things and you vote the right way down the column. That's really impressive. The scripture tells us, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Right? They that are in the flesh. But you're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, you're not anymore. But there is no way to please him without the Spirit. Just like the Scripture says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is. So no faith, no pleasing him. No flesh pleases him. Okay? What pleases him is a believing, Spirit-filled person who relies on him for everything and comes to him for everything and knows him personally for themselves. That's the one who he's going to say, hey, in the end, he's going to come out. He's going to step out of the gate. Yeah, you made it. Big hug. Come on in. And the next one is there. It's like, oh, she got in. He's going to be like, name, please. I mean, I get the feeling you're not going to have to state your name to Jesus if he knows you. It's going to be like, wow, this is really great. So good to see you. So good to hold you. So good to know you. Come on in to that place I prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Next, name, please. I mean, you know when you're trying to get into the club VIP that you ain't getting in. And then there's some people where they recognize him from the street. Right? You think Jay-Z's got to wait online to get into the club? Right? You think some famous person needs to wait online? No, you kidding? They slap that rope back and let him right in there. You kidding? It's everyone else, man. They can't even get in with a ticket. With a ticket and $100 taped on the bottom, you're not getting in. That's the same way it's going to be in the kingdom of God. He knows you, you're in. Okay? That's what you need. The scripture, go ahead to verse 13, says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Okay? But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. This is a very, very important distinction. When you learn from God, you need to know you learned it from God, so that when somebody comes along with their deception, their false teaching, their false doctrine, their demonically inspired religious platitudes, you're able to cast it down, turn away, reject it, because you know who taught you what you know. And if it's God, then you will never turn away. The scripture tells us that if we do as the anointing teaches us to do, then we will abide in him, remain in him, continue in him, stay in him. And don't let any man teach you different. Don't let any woman teach you different. You know him who taught it to you. Not where you learned it, not what school you got it from, not whose book you read it in. But you know him that told it to you, that revealed it to you. Because remember, who are we studying the scriptures with? The author. He knows what he meant. Even if it's been translated incorrectly, he still knows what he meant. If it's worded wrong in Romans, it's worded right in Galatians. Whatever. Okay. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And from a child you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. You get just as much out of Chronicles as you do out of Corinthians. It's because you're reading it with the author. All scripture is profitable for this. All. I'm getting really tired of hearing all these super learned people rejecting big chunks and swaths of scripture. Get over it. All scripture is by inspiration of God. If you don't want it, it's because you're a moron. The scripture is God-breathed, God-inspired. It's for you to have. It's a gift. Don't throw it away and parts it out. All scripture, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, that's chapter 4, verse 1, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. That's what I'm doing. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. That's what I'm doing. That's what I'm doing right now. Just what that says. Okay? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. There are many people that cannot bear to listen to what I preach and what I say. And it's not because I'm coarse and rough and say it rough. It's because they can't endure sound doctrine. They're used to a preacher giving them one little verse and then expounding 22 and a half minutes of psychology after it to make them feel better and then take their money at the end to order the rest of the tape series, and on their way they go. No challenge, no correction, no reproof. They won't endure the sound doctrine. Endure the sound doctrine. What does enduring mean? Endurance mean? Whole other verse, a whole other teaching. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth. That's a person. They'll stop listening to Jesus. They'll stop hearing the truth of his word. They won't endure the sound doctrine anymore. They can't stand it. They want something that makes them feel more comfortable and less upset. And they will heap teachers. They'll, after their own lust, shall heap teachers to themselves, having itching ears, and turn their ears away from the truth, and shall be turned to fables. Oh, it's such a nice story that teaches a good moral platitude. It goes on and on and on like that with today's preachers, teaching fables, twisting God's word into fables, so that it's Bible stories. I know it's not a Bible story. It is the most horrible thing that has ever been endured on this planet. If you think the evolutionist concoction of a comet wiping out the dinosaurs is a really terrible story of cataclysm, you got to see what happened during Noah. The people left alive began to claw on the outside of the ark to gain entry as the ark began to float up and away from the reach of their fingertips. It took a year for everything to drown. It's a horrible, horrible event about the judgment of God on wickedness. The judgment of the worldwide judgment of God on evil. And the world is ripped to shreds with the evidence of it. It's not a story. It's not a fable. Okay, turn with me, please, to 2 John now. 2 John, first chapter. Nobody preaches out of 2 John. 2 John, verse 5, says, "Now I beseech thee, lady." Now, he's writing to probably, who knows, maybe a single mom or a woman that's having meetings at her house. The churches that John are writing to in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are being decimated by false teachers, false doctrines. Gnostics have come and started to scatter and destroy and split the church into pieces. The devil found a new plan. He's starting to use religion and smatterings of the Christian faith mixed with heresies to make a whole new thing to take people astray. And there is a few people now that are rising to preeminence in the building, that are rising to leadership in the building, that John is crying out against. Demetrius, bad guy. That other guy doesn't receive any of the people that come. You shouldn't listen to him. If they're preaching that Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh, but that he's some kind of force or phantasm or avatar or example or fable, you shouldn't believe him. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. This is what's happening to the church. So he's writing to people that are perhaps now cast out of the church, that are starting to have meetings and keep the faith in their homes, away from the established mainstream building and the people that rose to power in the building and that structure in the middle of town. This is what's going on. So he's writing to this lady. He says, "Not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." What is he telling them? Beware not to get led astray by antichrists who come teaching things about Jesus Christ that are not true. Beware lest you lose your reward, lest you lose your eternal life, lest you lose your salvation by believing heresies, lies, errors about who Jesus is, because you cannot know him and know a wrong, idolatrous, erroneous other Jesus also. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. From such turn away. If there be any that come to you and bring not this doctrine, don't receive him into your house. First and foremost, there are some people that you can't actually let in your home. There are other people that you just can't listen to what they say and drivel on about. Don't let it either way enter into your heart, into your house, into your believing. You got to protect yourself from that. Remember who has taught you the faith. Not me, not pastor so-and-so, not sister so-and-so, not prophet or prophetess so-and-so, but God himself has taught you. Never stray from that. Even if I start preaching some wacko stuff that challenges what God has shown you personally, do not follow me. You must stay true to Christ. You must stay born again and following and relying on his Spirit for that relationship. Okay? Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. And we'll finish in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Oddly, Peter is talking about here in terms that nobody could have understood at the time, including himself. Nuclear meltdown. Nuclear fission. He's talking about the elements being untied, right? He's talking about things at a atomic level, subatomic level, being untied. Where does he get this understanding from? Does he even know what he's saying? Does he even comprehend what he's talking about? We don't know. But one thing is for sure, what he said there in the Greek language is seeing that the whole world and all the elements of the world will become untied and burn up, that the heavens will be on fire, that the elements will melt, granite melting, gold melting, before it dissolves, becomes untied. I mean, we don't understand at the atomic level right now why electrons keep zooming around protons and neutrons in the middle of their nucleus and don't just come what we would call untied. When you untie electrons from an element and they begin to shoot out and knock other electrons out and those electrons get untied, we have what is most commonly scientifically known today as a nuclear explosion, a fission explosion. That's what he's describing here. The world, the end of the world, the day of the Lord, and the last day of this earth will be like a nuclear explosion, where suddenly the elements and the air and the heavens and everything that is matter in the universe will come untied at once and simply dissolve. Terrifying. Terrifying. And absolutely marvelous that this fisherman could be saying this back in like 64 or 65 AD, describing what's going to transpire when nobody ever heard of a nuclear explosion back then. Our God has come and given us an understanding beyond what we can fathom. Or today, scientists believe that the universe is made up of more dark matter and dark energy than what's there because we can't understand why the whole thing just doesn't collapse in a fireball. But we understand as Christians that the universe as it is, as we see it now, is kept in store, reserved, held together, tied together by the Word of God. God said, be this way, and that's why it's this way. You can call it whatever dark force energy, whatever you think you need, the God particle, whatever other kind of foolishness. But the truth of the matter is, it is the power of the Word of God that keeps the universe the way it is. And when he says enough is enough, it's going to resemble nuclear fission. Seeing then, he says, looking and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved with and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest or wrestle, as they do also the other scriptures to their own destruction. People are fighting and wrestling and doing battle with the scriptures, not knowing the author. And it's not your intelligence that makes you reject the Bible and reject the scriptures. It's your ignorance. It's your instability, not your genius. The reason you're rejecting the scriptures and rejecting the Bible, and I don't care who you are, theologian, scientist, atheist, whatever, whoever you are, Christian, whoever you are that's rejecting the scriptures, you're doing it because you're unstable, ignorant, because you're a moron, not because you're so smart. And he says this here. They're fighting with Paul for the same reason. They battle scriptures, they're fighting with Paul, they argue with me, it's all the same. They're unstable and unlearned. It's their own destruction to reject the scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. What does he tell us there in summation? Hang on to Jesus. Hang on to that understanding that he's given. Don't fall away from your own steadfastness with the error of the wicked, but grow in grace. And in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, grow in him. Amen and amen.